Well, today we are continuing in our study of the book of Revelation. Actually, it's a series of messages, probably about five or six from Revelation over the holiday season. And so I've chosen as a text Revelation chapter 12, and this is in your pew Bible. If you find it there, it's this blue English Standard Version of the Bible, and it is on page 1035. And I really want you to try to keep your Bibles open and to follow along in the text, because this is an amazing vision, but if you've never read it before, it can be pretty strange. It can be a little bit weird. And so we'll try to unpack it for you, help you understand what it means, but also try to apply it to your life. And then I want you to also go back in a moment and look at a kind of parallel passage, or at least a passage that I want to draw upon as application. Is from Ephesians chapter 1. So to begin with, we are going to read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And I'd encourage you maybe a little bit later to read the entire chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. So this is called The Woman and the Dragon. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been brought down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And then if you would, to turn back to the left to the book of Ephesians, and I want to just draw your attention to a couple of verses there. Verses 12. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to skip down to verses 18 and 19. In him, this is on page 976 for reference, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and that's the line I want you to really take note of, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then if you go on to verses 18 and 19, he also references hope. And you see, begin in verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then these two verses I want you to particularly take note of, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's see. Let's have this slide here. I thought I would be relevant today. There are a lot of references that you don't get that I share with you, but I'm sure all of you get this reference. This passage is about Star Wars. And the difference between the Star Wars that many of you saw in the holiday season is that this Star Wars is real. And not only is it real, but you're in the midst of it. And again, as I suggested a week ago and a little bit in the Christmas Eve service just a few days ago, I really believe that the reason that we love these movies so much is we know that intuitively that there is a reality behind these movies that we're actually in touch with. I remember when the movies first came out, good grief, 100 years ago it seems like. Boys and girls, they wanted to be little Jedi. And everybody had these flashing swords, and it was manic, and it's just as manic today. And again, what I propose to you is that the reason we love these fantasy stories is we know we're in touch with something as human beings that we don't really understand, I don't think, until we open the pages of this book. This explains the interest and the mania that is behind Star Wars. And so I just want to share with you two basic points today from these two texts. Number one, there is a real Star Wars. We are in that war. We're called to fight in it. And in Christ, we are assured to win. That's the point. There is a real war. We're called to fight in it, and in Christ, we are assured to win. Okay, first of all, it's a real war. And the real war that informs not just Star Wars, but Superman, and going back, the Lone Ranger, and so many stories that we have loved as children and even as adults, it describes the war here. And in this war that is described in Revelation chapter 12, you'll notice that there are three main characters. And they're not really characters that are difficult to figure out because the passage actually interprets who the characters are. He talks about a woman, talks about a dragon, and he talks about a child. So the question is who is the dragon? Well, he identifies the dragon. He says it is the devil. You see in verse 3, he says, "Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." That has to do with the primordial battle that took place in heaven between Satan and Lucifer and his angels. And then he goes on in verse 9 and he says more about it. He says, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So who is the dragon? Dragon is Satan. Okay, what about the woman? Now, we just came through Christmas, and it talks about how the dragon is there waiting for the birth of the child to devour the child. And you might think immediately that the woman is maybe Mary. But most commentators say that it's actually a picture of the church. And when we say the church, we're talking about the Old Testament church, which was the people of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. And then that morphs in the New Testament into the church. And if you're a Christian, you're a part of the church. And so most commentators say that the woman is actually a picture of the whole biblical church, Old Testament and New Testament. And so that's who the woman is. But then the question is, well, now who's the child? Well, that's pretty obvious. And you can pick up on that quite easily. And John the Revelator says in verse 5 that she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And you say, well, what's that about? Well, again, the book of Revelation is like a puzzle where basically John the Revelator just gathers in all kinds of Old Testament scriptures. And if you want to understand it, just look up all those references and it'll fall together fairly well. And those of you who are in BSF, you're studying this day and night and trying to figure it out. But that's one of the key interpretive principles. So who is this child who gives birth, who is ultimately to rule all the nations and rule them with a rod of iron? Well, you go over to the Old Testament, the book of Micah. We just sang about it in the Christmas season, you know, where he talks about a child who will be born in the city of Bethlehem, and it happened just as Micah prophesied, even though it was hundreds of years before. And then you can also reference Psalm chapter 2, where it talks about the enthroned king who ultimately will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. This is Jesus in his glory. This is the Savior who's described in this book. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're awaiting the day when Jesus will come and demonstrate his lion-like power when he comes a second time and rules over this earth. But how does he conquer in the meantime? Not with swords loud clashing and the roar of guns, as one of the songs says, but he conquers as the slain lamb. It's ironic. It's counterintuitive. The way he gets to you and to me is by his shed blood. And so that's the child. And then it says that there's a war in the universe. There's a cosmic war. It's Star Wars. You'll notice verse 7. Now, a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels, that's the picture that you have there, fighting against the dragon, and the dragon fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. You find over in the book of Daniel, you'll find a reference to Michael. He was the great archangel, and in this cosmic war, there was war between Michael and the archangel and the good angels and Lucifer and the angels who were in rebellion. There is a real war. There is a cosmic war. But not only is there a cosmic war, there is a personal war, and you are in the middle of it even today. And I want to try to help you to be in touch with that. And so you'll notice in the text that, you know, the devil and his angels, you know, they are cast down. The dragon brings down, you know, these evil angels that's described there. And then it describes the way in which he works. He talks that he works through deception. He works through accusation. And you know that. He works through deception. He's always trying to get you to chase after idols and things that are empty and, you know, don't fulfill their promises. But he also works through accusation. And so he is described here as the, you know, the dragon or the serpent who accuses them before God day and night. You know all about this. What is it that everybody struggles with in this culture? It's called shame. You never feel good about yourself. And it isn't just a culturally manufactured thing. It's something that actually comes from the enemy himself. And some of you are facing it, you know, in overwhelming degrees right now. Even as you sit here, you feel like a worthless human being. Even as you sit here, there's a sense of guilt and a shame, and you have no idea what to do about it. And so it says here in verse 17 that the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so, are you a follower of Christ today? Are you someone who obeys God's commandments? Are you holding to the testimony of Jesus? Well, if so, you can be assured that you're in a fight. You're in a war. And we all know it. I mean, you know, it's in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against principalities and powers and workers of the darkness. And so, on a Monday morning, when you wake up in the morning, do you ever have the sense that there is something that is opposing you? Do you ever have, if you watch carefully your heart, aren't you just so easily tempted by things that you know will not satisfy? Again, isn't there kind of an accusing voice that's always sneering, trying to insinuate itself into your life? And the Bible says that this is not just a figment of our imaginations. This is reality. It is a war. And one of the reasons, I mean, you know, three reasons why I'm a Christian. One is because there is just huge objective evidence that everything that the gospel writers say about Jesus actually happened. And you need to look at it. It's the beginning of a new year. I would challenge you, if you're exploring Christianity, you know, you're here, what is this all about? To first of all, look at the evidence. Read, you know, I'll give you a couple of, I shared with a friend yesterday who came to my office. We talked about all this. I said, you know, go read the Gospels. Be open to the Lord's promptings. Read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Read Tim Keller's Reason for God. And then after a month, let's talk again. And so look at the objective evidence. But the other thing I want you to look at is that it's incredibly plausible. It makes sense of the kind of lives that we live. And then the third thing is to look around at the community of God's people and see the multitudes of people who have been so changed by Christ. And if you put those three things together, I think that you will begin to realize that there are very credible reasons to believe that it happened exactly as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said. And it explains our life like nothing else does. And so if you feel like you're in a war, it's not an illusion. It's a very accurate description of reality. One good pastor by the name of Ben Patterson, he said this: we should not take it personally when we are attacked or tired or depressed. Things like that go with the territory. We are in a spiritual battle. But now what I want to do is I want to give you an overview of the entire Bible. Because, you know, some of you at the beginning of the year, you say, well, one of my New Year's resolutions is, again, I'm going to read the Bible through from cover to cover. And we've talked about this before. And you might make it through Genesis, you might make it through Exodus, but then you perish in the wilderness of Leviticus. You go, oh, what is that about? Or, you know, if you're a new Christian, you know, or if you're seeking to know, you open the Bible up and you start reading in Judges or whatever, and you go, I just don't get this. And you quit, you stop, because it just overwhelms you. You need to remember that the Bible is one story. It is all the story of redemption. It is all about Jesus, about God's plan to get us back through Jesus. You know, I'll tell you one, let me give you a challenge, along with reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and The Reason for God. Let me give you a challenge at the beginning of this new year. Instead of saying, I'm going to read the Bible all the way through, let me encourage you to do something a little easier to start out with. Read the children's story Bible. Really, I'm not kidding you. It is so wonderful. I mean, they've been using it in the Sunday school, and there's another kind of version for some of the older kids. I love the Jesus story Bible. I mean, it just warms my heart. And when you read it, you know, first of all, you will read all the stories, and they'll show you how all the stories, in one way or another, are pointing to Jesus. And suddenly, you know, the Bible will become a new book to you. And then when you open up, you'll have a context for it. And when you read Judges, or you read the Psalms, or you read Jeremiah, or you read the Gospels, or you read the Epistles, you go, oh, this is part of the big story, the big plan of God's redemption. And so now, having said that, I want to give you an overview of the entire Bible in about 10 minutes. Because the story of the whole Bible is summarized in this passage right here. There's a great red dragon who was there waiting for the child to be delivered from the mother being the whole church, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And so he says, and immediately, you know, you would go, okay, well, I understand this. I've been around in the church a little while, and I've heard some of the stories, and we just came through the Christmas season, and we looked at the, you know, the stories of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. But if you know the story, you know that after Jesus is born, something terrible happens. What is it? There's an evil king by the name of Herod, and he's documented in human history. He's not a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not a made-up character. He is threatened by the reports that there is a child who has been born in Bethlehem who is the king of the Jews. And being a maniacal, self-centered king, he's totally threatened by this. And so he orders his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and to do what? To destroy all the male children who were 3 years old and under. But if you know the story, God comes to Joseph through an angel, warns him of it, and tells him to take the child and to go to Egypt until things are safe. And while they're in Egypt, Herod dies and they're able to return to their home country. And so on the one hand, you know, here you have the dragon through Herod seeking to devour the child, Jesus, and he is protected. But actually, this dragon attack that demonstrates itself through Herod and the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem is just part of the long war that he engages through the whole Old Testament. And so let me just give you briefly a real quick overview of the Old Testament. If you know the story, it begins with God making Adam and Eve, and they fall away from him. But after they fall away, God isn't going to be thwarted. And so he comes to Adam and Eve, and he says what? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he's speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." Now, what is that all about? He's saying, Satan, dragon, you may have won round one here, but you are not going to win the ultimate battle in this ring. I will win. And how will I win? It'll be through the woman who will ultimately bear a child, and that child, at some point in history, that it says that the Satan, he says, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so he says there that it's through this child that ultimately the serpent or the dragon or the devil is going to be defeated. And so, okay, well, how does that work out? Well, the whole Old Testament story is about how God chooses to save the world through a family. And he comes to a guy by the name of Abraham, who's just a pagan, you know, living far away from the promised land, and he calls him. And then there's Isaac, and then there is Jacob. And he gives these promises to them that it's through your family, through your lineage, that the world and the universe is going to be saved. It's going to be put right. And then of course, the children of Israel, they multiply in Egypt. And there is a terrific battle with the Pharaoh, but ultimately, you know, they are delivered by the hand of God, and they go out into the desert, and eventually they go into the promised land. And along the way, there is the choice of a king. And there is one king in particular who is given a very special promise. His name is David. And the promise that is given to David is that on his throne there would never lack someone to sit on that throne. But of course, in this story, I mean, it's like a great mystery. It's like a great detective thriller. Along the way, there's this continual attack. And there's early in the story, David is pursued by Saul. And you have to remember, David is the promised one. It's through him that this child is going to come. Well, what would have happened if Saul would have cornered David out in the wilderness and speared him to death? The whole plan of redemption, in many ways, was hanging by a thread with David. But David survives. David goes on to be the king. He has many failures, but even though he's a great failure and so many in the lineage are great failures, they're saved by grace, like we're saved by grace. And then in this line, there are all these people. We read about it on Christmas Eve. We read Matthew chapter 1 at the Christmas service. And again, as we said, it doesn't begin by saying, you know, in a galaxy far away. No. It starts out and it gives you the names of all these people historically who lived. And there are good guys and there are bad guys and there are women in there like Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Mary. This is the plan of how God was going to change the world and save the world through this family. Again, in the Old Testament, there's this story in the book of Esther. And Esther is about a woman who saves Israel from a Hitler kind of figure, namely Haman. But again, the plan of redemption kind of hangs in a balance. There is one place in this warfare where the whole plan of redemption is so threatened that they are down to one person left in the lineage. If you have time, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17, and it says this, And they, that is the Philistines and the Arabians, came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house and also his sons and wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoaz, his youngest son. Now, if you've started reading the Bible and you've made it to Chronicles, which you probably won't, and I won't, you might come to that verse and go, oh, well, this is really kind of dull, and you might just breeze right past it. But around that verse, there is incredible drama. Jehoaz is in the lineage. He's in the messianic line. What happens if Jehoaz is snuffed out? It means that God's plan is thwarted. And so there are places in this drama where it just seems like the whole thing is so tenuous, so fragile, hanging by a thread. And again, what's behind it? It's the battle of the dragon against the woman and against the child. And then finally, you come to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and you come to the book of Malachi, and then you just turn the page. But as you turn the page from the book of Malachi to the book of to the first chapter of Matthew, where you have that genealogy, 400 years have passed. 400 years of silence. There's no prophet. There's no miracle. The children of Israel, the Israelites, they're under Roman occupation in Palestine. It doesn't look good at all. And there are a few simple people like Simeon and Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth and a young couple who are looking forward to getting married by the name of Joseph and Mary, and they're hoping that God somehow will keep his promise. And so the whole history of redemption, all the Old Testament story, at that point, it comes down to a spear's point of a young girl by the name of Mary who is saying her prayers. That's where the story is. And then Jesus is born. He's born in this very unlikely, very unassuming place. He's born in a manger in Bethlehem. It doesn't look like this is going to be very promising. You'd never think that it was through this little couple and through this child that the entire universe would be put right. And then again, you know, as we said, there's the attempt on the part of Herod to kill this little child. It goes on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It tells the story of Jesus, how he grows up and lives this amazing life and does these amazing things, how ultimately he is betrayed, how he is killed by the Jews, and how 3 days later he rises from the dead. And there are all kinds of people who give testimony to the fact that they saw him alive. And then the gospel goes out over the Roman Empire, and by the 4th century, half of the people in all the cities have become Christians. And now we sit here today and we receive the benefit of that amazing work of God in human history. That's the battle. That's the story of the Old Testament. And then it says here in Revelation, it says, and the child was snatched to God and to his throne. Now, what does that mean? It means that after Jesus died, he ascended to the right hand of God, where he rules over all the earth. And someday, at his second coming, that will become visible for all to see, when he comes back bodily and visibly for the whole world to recognize that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the biblical story. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Did you get that? That's the whole story. And in this story, there are all these people that come and go. And so, you know, the time when the book of Revelation was written, I mean, some people say that it would have been written before the fall of Jerusalem when Nero was an emperor, that awful emperor of Rome who used Christians as human torches and fed them to the lions and everything else. Some people say it had to take place before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, but most commentators say it probably would have been in the late 80s or early 90s AD when Domitian was the emperor over Rome, and he was a cruel emperor like Nero was, and required that in order for people to buy and sell, they would have to have a certain mark, and there were lots of Christians who lost their lives. The story of the book of Revelation that we all need to know, like Richard Bue said in his little book, is this, and that is, the Lamb wins. the Lamb wins. That's the whole story of the Bible. That's the whole story of human history. And in this story, there are all these people that come and go. Herod lives, Herod dies. Pilate lives, Pilate dies. Caiaphas lives, Caiaphas dies. All the Caesars come and they go. Titus dies, Domitian dies. The false messiahs come and go. There were all kinds of pretenders to the messiahship that came to the people of Israel when they were under the boot of Rome and said, "Oh, I'm the Messiah." And they came and they went. And almost all these names mean hardly anything to us today. History has just ground them to dust. Who are the names that we remember? Well, first of all, we remember the name of Jesus, and we remember the name of Peter and Paul and all the apostles, and we remember Mary, and we remember Joseph. And so if you're looking for an identity that's going to last, the way to find it is in the person of Christ. All the others have come and gone, but the one that we remember the most is the name of Jesus. That's the biblical story. That's the war. But let me give you that. But you're saying, well, I need something practical to be able to take home. It sounds interesting, but, you know, well, what does it mean for today? What is it going to mean for tomorrow morning? And so let me share that with you. There's a real war. I've described it. But how are we to win in this war? Because you're in it right now, whether you realize it or not. You're in this war. And he gives us some clues in there. First of all, he says that these people, they overcome him, that is Satan, the dragon, the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb. That's where you start. And what does that mean? It simply means that when you become a Christian, you are justified by grace. You're justified by his blood, by his work on the cross. That's the big thing that has to be settled in your life. And when you become a Christian, it means that all of your shame is taken away, all of your sin is taken away, you're given a new status with God, you're given the Holy Spirit as a means of being able to fight against the sins and weaknesses in your life, you're given the Word of God, you're given a community of God's people to love you and to pray for you. And so the first weapon that each of us need to have in our hands to be able to fight successfully in this battle is the confidence that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, I know it sounds primitive. I know it sounds like something that, you know, that comes out of some kind of ancient history, but the Bible says that's the only way to come into relationship with God, and it's the only way to win in this battle. And it's a very practical thing. Because if you know that you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you know that your status before God is assured forever, you can look into the face of shame and into the face of guilt. And you can just say, you know, depart from me, be cast into the midst of the sea, because I am this redeemed, loved, washed child of God. It has huge implications. When you fail, when you are fired from the job, when you are rejected by family members, you can have this confidence that your status has been secured. And the knowledge that your status is secured has huge significance in your fight against sin in your own life. Because even when you fall, which you will do all the time, and it's the reason why we have the confession of sin, you know that your status is secured while through the power of the Holy Spirit, your character is changing. Okay? So that's one of the main weapons that we have in this warfare. But the other weapon that we have, and I think all of Revelation is about this, is what is underscored in the passage that we read in Ephesians. And so that's, I want to share with you why I use this text in Ephesians. Because in addition to the weapons that are described in Revelation chapter 12, Paul says in Ephesians that we are given an eternal hope. Did you notice how the language reads there in Ephesians? Let me refer to it again. You might want to, it's in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, that he may open your eyes so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." Now, those are a lot of words, and I'm kind of overwhelming you, I think, with all the words. Let me just try to simplify it for you. He's saying to these Ephesian believers who have come to Christ in the first century, he says, "I'm praying for you that you would really grasp the hope that you have in Christ, and that you would see how amazing it is, that your eyes would be open to the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. But then if you go back in verse 12, He writes to them and He says that when you became a Christian, you hoped in Christ. And, you know, and if you're trying to figure out what Christianity is, that's how it starts. You start out by hoping in Christ. You know, everything else may not have worked, but you begin by starting to hope in Christ. That's how you become a Christian. And then you believe in Him. You put your trust in Him. But then Paul says to these Ephesians, I want your eyes to be dazzled by this amazing hope. There's a song that we used to sing. We don't sing it very much in recent months. It's called Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. I can't remember exactly how the words go. But open the eyes of my heart that I might just see who you are. The beginning of this year, we said in some ways that the theme of the year was waking up to the wonder of Jesus. And we had a whole retreat that was about waking up to the wonder of Jesus. That's basically what Paul is saying. He's saying, I want you to know deeply what this hope is, and that your mind and imagination are dazzled by this hope. Now, you know, sometimes when we use the word hope, you know, it seems like kind of a weak kind of term. Sometimes we'll say, well, I hope so. And in so doing, you know, it sounds like something that's not that very certain. But hope in the Bible is not just kind of a weak, fragile thing. Over in the book of Hebrews, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, it's not Paul, the writer of the Hebrews says, faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. And when you become a Christian, you're given a hope that is certain. And what is the certainty of that hope? Well, it's the certainty that is described in Romans chapter 8, where he says, you know, that if you're a Christian, that ultimately he'll take the bad things and he'll turn them to good. He says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he says that the best is yet to be. That's the eternal hope. Now, this is very practical. I'm going to have to hurry a little bit here because our time is really getting away from us. It's very practical. Let's say you have, I got this illustration this last week, and that is, let's say you have two people who are working in a factory, and they have the same lighting, they have the same humidity, the same temperature, and they have the same job, which is to screw part A into part B, 10 hours a day. And at the end of the year, one group of people are told, well, you'll earn $10,000. But then the other group of people are told that if you do this again and again, you will make $1 million. Now imagine how this changes how they approach the work. For the people who are just going to do this over and over again, and they're going to get $10,000 at the end, you know, the work becomes tedious, it becomes boring, and they might quit. But for the people who think that they're going to get $1 million, they go, this isn't so bad. And they're able to endure even in the difficulties. What I'm trying to say here is that we are hope-based creatures. And we don't just need food and water and shelter. We need hope. There was a movie I watched a number of years ago. It was a couple of years ago. It just came on the television. I'd never seen it before. It was a movie by Robin Williams called Jacob the Liar. Anybody seen Jacob the Liar? Lou and I. Lou and I are the only ones. Jacob the Liar is a German concentration camp. And they're all pretty sure that they're not going to survive this. But Robin Williams, who's the hero of the movie, he hears this radio report on the BBC. And the radio report is that the Russians are advancing and that there's hope for being liberated from this prison camp. He just hears this. But then he decides that he is going to invent a story, and that is that he has this secret radio and that he's listening to the BBC and he's getting reports that ultimately the camp is going to be liberated. And so he tells all these lies, but they're wonderful lies, because they give people hope. And he becomes like a hero in the camp. And he's told, you know, later in the movie that, you know, during the time that he's been telling these stories, that there have been no suicides. And the reason is there's a little line in there. He says, the hunger for hope may be worse than the hunger for food. They needed hope. And you need hope. And the Bible says that in Jesus, we have an eternal hope. But it doesn't necessarily mean that everything in our life is going to go easily. I mean, if we think that by becoming a Christian that our lives are just going to be a bed of roses, we have really been misled, because Jesus didn't have an easy life. And if Jesus didn't have an easy life, we're not promised an easy life. But we are promised an ultimate hope, the hope that I just described for you. Well, there's a lot more that I would like to share with you, but I'm going to have to bring it to an end. You'll notice that the hope that is described in the book of Ephesians is this. He says I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you realize that if you are a Christian, that you are his inheritance? Do you realize that he values you deeply? Do you realize that he came all the way from heaven to earth to be able to make you his child so that he could have you as his possession? Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that give you dignity like nothing else? I think one of my favorite passages is in the book of Jude, where it's a benediction, where he says that at the end of the ages that he will present us without fault before his presence with great joy. Do you realize the plans that he has for you, the purposes that he has for you in this cosmic battle? C.S. Lewis said, if we let him, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflect back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight in goodness. This is what we are in for, nothing else. And so, how do we conclude this? Two things. If you are not a Christian, I am here to try to convert you. But do not be disabused of that fact. I am here to encourage you today to put your hope in Christ. After the Christmas Eve service, I went down and met a couple of friends in a pub. And there's a guy who's a mutual friend of ours, and so he just happened to walk into the pub. And for the next hour, all three of us talked to him about Jesus. And he must have felt like he was ganged up on. And I just said, I won't give you the name of him because some of you may know him. But I said, we are trying to convert you. We are totally open about that. We want you to come to Jesus. Why wouldn't we want you to come to Jesus, to have this glorious hope? So if you are not a Christian, we are out here to try to convert you. Do not be disillusioned about that. And I would just encourage you to come to Christ. But if you are a Christian, I would just pray that in this new year, that you would wake up to the glorious hope that God has given you, that it would just fill your mind and your heart with such beauty and such wonder that it would transform your entire life. And then you would go into the world and you would take this hope and you would make the city of Taipei a better place. Why do we exist? We exist, as your bulletin says, for the glory of God and the good of Taipei. And the way that can happen is if all of us know the riches of the hope that has been given to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I just pray here at the beginning of the year that anybody who has been coming to this church for 6 months or so and exploring you, that they would cross over into faith. It's time. Why would we wait any longer? We have enough evidence. We have enough good reasons. Nobody should have to be begged into the kingdom of God. You stand before us and offer us riches beyond our wildest imaginations. We should come running as quickly as possible. And for anyone who is just hanging in the balance, been questioning, been exploring, been open to the possibility, this year, this day, January 2016, may they come to Jesus. May they be converted. May they become your child. And then for the rest of us who have just a very dim grasp of the hope that is offered to us, we pray that we would take this hope and we would seize it with both hands and take it to our heart, and we would be transformed by it, and that we would take this love and this hope wherever we go, into our neighborhoods and into our workplace and into our families over Chinese New Year, so that other people might get hungry for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.